Right. Good to see everybody here this morning, that Heritage Days has not killed us that much. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 28. Do invite you out to be a part of the choir, especially during the cantata practice. It is always a really beneficial service every year, and a lot of fun for people who are involved in that. Dana has always done a super job running those, and it's nice to have skilled people up there running things. It's fun to be a part of a group like that. So, invite you out. Now, I believe as a part, and this is my personal thing, so it's just a personal thing, it's not a thus saith the Lord. However, I really bet on it, okay? And so what it is I believe men especially should continue to learn skills as they get older. I just, once in a while, you should say, hey, I'm going to learn this thing and go do it. Because I think people who don't continue to learn get dull. And I think men especially are prone to it. So, you know, sort of in my pursuit of all of that through the years, I've taken up various things just to try it out. I don't really want to take up a hobby. But learning to do something once in a while is a good thing. So last week, I decided I was going to learn to make pie. So I got my wife's recipe out, and I've watched her make pie for years, and truly it's the best pie I've ever had. So I thought, hey, we'll give this a shot. And so pie especially, to make a good crust, it's a faith exercise because it doesn't look like it's going to work out. It just never does. Until suddenly it happens, and it happens before your eyes. Really an exercise in faith. So I began to work up this thing and work through it, and, you know, I'd ask my wife a question once in a while, hey, what about this? Now, and I want to encourage you. Guys, if you ever want to take up something in the kitchen, you should. And I am amazed at how many guys in this church know how to make baked goods. There's sticky buns and dumplings and all this stuff. There are a lot of guys here who take that up, and I really respect it. But if you're going to do anything inside your wife's kitchen, you've got to learn to clean up your mess. And that is my biggie. I can't stand a mess in the kitchen, and I don't want my wife to have the burden of wondering if he's going to clean this up. So anyway, that's beside the point. So I begin to make pie. And one of the things my wife has always done, I picked up this trick from her, is she uses a melon baller to core the apple or whatever it is that she has this nifty little Pampered Chef melon baller. It works like a charm. I love it. So, my wife's, the drawers that she keeps her stuff in are always very organized. Kim's labels have labels. So I open the drawer, and they're lined up like soldiers on parade. Everything's in there. It's in there orderly. And I go to the spot where the melon baller has always been. I get the melon baller. I core my apples and all this stuff. Make the pie. Perfectly serviceable pie. Not as good as my wife's pie, but serviceable pie. So the next day, I make another pie. And I'm trying to work up my skills in pie. So I go to the melon baller. You know, a couple of days after that, I make another pie. And somebody had given us a bunch of apples. They're really kind in that. So I'm working through these apples. And I go to the drawer, and the melon baller isn't there. So I open the drawer, and I look in this, no melon baller. I said, Kim, do you know where the melon baller is? She says, it's in the drawer. I said, I'm looking in the drawer. I don't see it. Now, remember, this is an organized drawer. And my wife has laughed about this for years. She's always said, if you want to hide something from Doran, put it on the countertop and just put a couple of items around it. He won't be able to see it. And it's true. So I say, look, I'm looking in the drawer. I don't see it. She said, I can see it from here. She walks over and picks the melon ball. It was 2 inches from where I had picked it up previously. Twice, mind you. 2 inches away. Couldn't see it. And Ken said, you know, I believe that when you look for something, you must cross your eyes. That must be what's going on there. Sometimes you just don't see what's in front of you. And this is a particular weakness for mine. And one of the phrases we use, it's like, look for it, but not like a man would. I'm horrible at it. I'm telling you. This is truly a weak spot in my life. So I get along with Saul here. I understand Saul. As he's coming to the end of his reign, and as he's sitting there in the middle of desperation, and as he's under God's judgment, all of this stuff has been fully explained to him. He knows what's going on. He knows that God has snatched the kingdom from him. He knows that it's because of his disobedience. He knows that David's supposed to take over. He's acknowledged that David's supposed to take over. He has fruitlessly pursued David over and over again, so much so that it just bespeaks of the hand of God on his life. He knows, he knows, he knows. And he can't see what's squarely in front of him. And folks, this may be you sometime. You may be sitting there completely aware, but stuck in your sin to the point that you don't see what's happening in front of you. Especially as you go really into a season of judgment or a season of consequences, and you just don't see it coming, even though you know it's coming, even though you've experienced it coming before, even though you know what you know. And you just lose it, the sight of that, and your visual clutter. I always call that visual clutter. And it takes the blame off me, by the way. When I can't see the melon ball, well, it's because all this other stuff in the drawer. That's not my fault. I mean, clearly it is. I'm an idiot. That's what it comes down to. So we pick up with Saul and this curious passage, hardly commented on, usually unfairly treated, and usually not really acknowledged for what it is. In 1 Samuel 28, verse 1, "Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men.' And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' So Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.' Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city, and Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered Israel, and they camped in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly." And folks, we have to understand, war is coming. And what's happening here is a qualitatively different thing than what Israel has experienced before. Now, I explained to you a couple of weeks ago that Achish was a guy with ambition. He was part of the five major kings of the Philistines, fairly small territory, not world powers. Really, only world power at the time was Egypt and Assyria, Babylon. Those places were starting to rise up, and we were looking at things on the horizon which would change things. But war is coming in a qualitatively different way than what has happened before. The battle that we're talking about here would have perhaps only been fought previously by the Egyptians against the Hittites or something like that. But this is a major offensive. And what's happening geographically is that the Philistines are gathering, and what they're trying to do is cut Israel in half, north and south. And it's acknowledged and understood that the northern half of the country was much weaker militarily. So the idea that the Philistines came up with is, we're going to go up here to Shunem, and we are going to cut the land in half, and we can conquer the north at our leisure. And that hems Saul into a smaller kingdom with less resources, and we can begin to squeeze him out. This is really a reversal of what God has called Israel to do with the Philistines. So the Philistines are moving and in mass, and so they have gathered, and guys like David are a part of a very big picture, a really small part of a big picture. These military commanders have probably been brought on by various kings, and the various kings are united enough now against Israel and acknowledged if they had won, they would have wound up fighting each other. But at this point, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so these Philistine kings, who are united by culture but at odds with one another ambition-wise, are gathered enough to try and go against Saul in a major offensive. And that's why Saul, who had been successful in battle, who is a soldier by trade, who has been at this for decades, suddenly looks out at what he sees, this Philistine army, and he goes, "Oh my goodness, we're in trouble." And this is one of those times where you look at a problem and you say, "I used to think that was a problem, but this is a problem. I used to think this was a major issue in my life. Boy, now I'm looking at a real issue." And that's why, you know, most of the time I always say, "It'll be fine." That's one of our things. It'll be fine. Most of the time it is. You look at real problems and you go, "Okay, yeah, it's a problem, but this," Saul looks out at a mass of people gathered, and he says, "Oh, good Lord, we're in trouble." And it's at that point that Saul, who has been dealing with the nagging awareness that God is against him, as he's been dealing with the nagging understanding that he's not been walking with the Lord, that he's disobeyed, that he has consistently failed in what God has called him to do as king, this is where he looks out and he says, "Oh my goodness, I am really de-skilled here." And you know, this happens. This happens at points. One of the things that's always kind of cracked me up, and it's one of those things in life, is that adults are oftentimes de-skilled. You know, so you're fine out in the world. You know, you do your business and you kind of understand that stuff. But then you go home and you're in conflict with your 4-year-old daughter, and all the skills that you have are meaningless. And you're like, "How is this kid getting the upper hand on me?" And you find yourself de-skilled and you go, "Oh, this is a real problem. I think I'll go back to work." Right? And it's really frustrating when you see people who are great at managing people, and yet they have one relationship in their lives that they can't get their hand on to save their life. A dad who's a good provider, but he can't figure out his son. A husband who's good with people, but he's lousy with his wife. A wife who knows exactly what's going on all the time, but finds herself outsmarted and tricked by her little kid. It's awful. And as Saul looks out, this is a problem he hasn't imagined, but now that it's here, he finds himself completely bereft of any tool to deal with it. And so Scripture says, and Saul, who is a soldier, he was afraid and his heart trembled. Man, it's difficult. Now, Saul had obeyed the Lord enough to get rid of all of the spirit mediums. And this was your standard witchcraft thing that goes on in all cultures. It goes on in this culture. It goes on in every culture where you're looking for answers beyond. And so, actually, in the first half of the 20th century, this was particularly popular among very wealthy people in the United States. And so you had a lot of people looking for some sort of insight into the beyond. And of course, we all remember the commercials when I was a kid of Dionne Warwick. She would get on the thing talking about, you just call in and we're going to give you those answers that you need. And shows have popped up, like The Medium. And here in Western culture, we still have the same obsession and fascination and interest with all of this kind of stuff. And Saul inquired of the Lord, and because God did not answer by dreams or by Urim or the prophets, because God has judged Saul, Saul said to his servant, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman medium at Endor." And then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, and he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night and said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. And why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul bowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives," boy, isn't that rich, "as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And then Saul said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Now, many people look at this passage, and the predominance of evangelical thought on this is, well, this is just foolishness. that this woman is just a charlatan, and as Saul comes to her, he's looking for this trick because he's out of spiritually vindicated ideas. He doesn't have any Urim. God's not answering him by prophets or by priests or by the ordinary methodology. So Saul, in desperation, jumps to this, to the charlatan. I think that's a foolish way to look at this. I do. I just think it's foolish. Here in Western culture, when we come across witchcraft or demonology or sorcery or any number of things like this, we tend to dismiss it out of hand, and I think we do to our peril, to our great peril. Folks, as I have said before, about 90% of the stuff that you face in your Christian life is going to be your flesh. It's just going to be the ordinary ravages of sin and looking for a demon under every rock and blaming the devil for all of your issues is a really ridiculous viewpoint. I think it shows up in this whole talk of generational sin and family curses and all this stuff. I think it's just junk, junk, junk. However, about 10% of the stuff you come across really is evil. There really are wickedness in high places. And once in a while in the ordinary pedestrian Christian life, you come across those things. Do not dismiss it. Do not dismiss it. In the same way I tell you, don't blame the devil for your sin. Your sin has been walking around from you, and the fact is, you're not important enough for the devil to notice. You've probably never been effective enough in your Christian life to gain his acknowledgement or his notice. He didn't care about you. He hates your guts. Don't get me wrong. He hates you with everything in him. He just doesn't know who you are. However, there is real witchcraft. There is real sorcery. There is real supernatural evil. And there are people out there who I believe seek it, and I believe there are people out there who access it. One of the things that pops up is the use of women. Saul's not looking for a woman because she's easier to find. That's just simply where you find witchcraft. It's in the feminine side. That's just where that shows up. Generational witchcraft works that way. It works through the female line. Saul's looking for a real witch, not a charlatan. He's not looking for a trick. He's looking for something real, and it exists. And it should be noted, if you get a map out and look, Saul actually has to sneak into enemy territory. Because the Philistines have moved into his territory, Endor is up here, and his lines are down here, and Saul has to kind of go around in an elaborate ruse, and hopefully doesn't get caught. But this is really iffy, chancy business on his part. He is doing something that's not only against the word of the Lord, but he's doing something that's really dangerous physically. But when people get in desperate situations, they do exactly that. My question is, what would you run to if you were up against the wall? Would you be a person who sits in the middle of your faith and trusts the Lord? Or would you try all that junk? And folks, we've seen it. We've seen it here in Western culture. And people who, you know, they get sick and the fear of death so pushes them. And then they run the medical route, nothing works. And they, instead of facing the reality, hey, maybe this time I won't recover, they're off to a plane to some voodoo doctor in another country. They've seen it before, over and over again. High-profile cases of it. The Beatles actually were rather famous for that in the 1960s, that in the wake of success and in the wake of Western culture, as they looked at the diminished spiritual, intellectual culture in which they lived, they started looking for answers, and so they rather famously found some sort of spiritual guru in India by which to consult to gain some meaning of life. This is what people do. And you may see on television these, you know, call 1-800 find answer or whatever it is. Those people exist out there because there are people who are desperate for answers. Of course, the logic of it has always kind of befuddled me. Why would you go seeking answers from dead people? You actually, material, are better off than a dead person. I'm not really sure why you'd go to the person who's dead for answers. Maybe there's just sort of a belief that the dead get different newspapers and know what's going on in the spirit world better than we do. Hey, who says? Who says? And so we have this pursuit of something because Saul finds himself thinking in terms of magic. And Christian, I want to caution you. Because even if you're not prone to call your spirit medium or go to a tarot reader or the local witch, whatever it is, human beings are prone to what I call magic thinking. And magic thinking is the belief that if I do something physically in this world the right way, it will affect spiritual outcomes. This showed up in Christian circles years ago with one of those examples was the Prayer of Jabez. I remember when the book first came out, there was this thing. Now, the Prayer of Jabez is a very short little passage of Scripture, and somebody wrote an entire book on it. And somebody gave me a copy of that book because I was a pastor, and they thought, hey, you'll love this. And I got, they handed me this book, and it's leather-bound, and it's gilded, and the whole deal. I still have it somewhere jammed in a box. I thought, well, I got to save this thing. This is hilarious. But the idea is that if you pray this prayer the right way, you physically do this thing the right way, it will unlock spiritual power in your life and God will do these things for you. Folks, that's called magic. And it's at that point that you're taking a verse of Scripture and you're turning it into a magical spell, an incantation. If I just do this the right way, and we see it all over the place. You walk into people's houses sometimes, and they'll have little shrines set up. I remember one woman in Northern Virginia that Kim and I dealt with for a while, that she would pray at night to the Lord and wait for her dead father to appear at her bed, and he would tell her things. Folks, that's called witchcraft. That's called magic. And she put a spiritual spin on it. She said, this is something the Lord's done for me. And had the toughest time in the world kind of convincing her, hey, by the way, you may want medication for that. Because people do. They adopt magic. It is in our DNA. It's a part of our sin nature. It is this thing that if I just pray this prayer the right way, or I walk through these steps the right way, or I send my $1,000 to whatever his name is this month, it's Shuler, whatever it is, then that will unlock spiritual power and I'll suddenly turn into the person that I should have been all along. God will pour back to me thousands of dollars, or he will make me spiritually stronger, whatever. Folks, that's magic. And Saul, in the face of desperation, faced with an acknowledged judgment of God, faced with God's condemnation in his life, he can't deal with it. And so instead of just repenting, instead of falling on his face, instead of understanding that God's doing a different thing, and instead of doing what he should have done and just handing over the reins of power to David, God's next king, he goes, okay, what's my last play? What can I do? Aha, I'll go the other direction. And it's almost as if Scripture is chiding him, saying, Saul, back when you weren't desperate, you got rid of this stuff that God had said no to. And now that you're desperate, you're pulling it out. This thing that's of the devil, this thing that is wicked, this thing that deals with forces you don't understand, and with deals that you cannot make, and with evil that will absolutely snatch your whole life. You're so desperate that this is where you're going. And folks, don't put it past yourself. Like many soldiers in foxholes who have made magic spell deals with God. God, if you just get me through this, I'll serve you forever. Folks, that's magic. It's not the way God works. God works this way. You give your whole life over to me, and I'll see what I can do. Not to be flip, but that's sort of the way God is. You're not the one who calls the shots here. Just like when Joshua saw the angel of the Lord in the desert, he said, hey, are you on our side or we're theirs? And the angel said, I'm not on anybody's side. You better be on mine. I'm not here for you. You're here for me. This is about me, man, not you. So don't you ever pray such a prayer. Although, I understand. Somebody's shooting at you, you lose your head. And that's what happens. Saul looks out at a problem he can't win, a problem he can't beat, and a problem he can't even get his mind around. And suddenly options that were not options become options because Saul is not God's man. He's his own. It's his agenda he's about. And so he finds the spirit medium, and he asks her for a favor. And folks, his desperation and his delusion is so complete that he makes a vow to her by God Almighty. You'll be fine. I swear it by the Lord. I swear it by the Lord. I told you that story a while back, how people will. They'll put God's stamp on something if they can. And I told you about that worship pastor in Northern Virginia who was having an affair on his wife, and he would get together with his mistress and they would pray together, as if God would hear it or bless it. Folks, that is what we do. You do evil, and you try and put God's stamp on it. So finally he gets all of that out of the way, and in verse 11, it says, "The woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'I bring up Samuel.' And the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' The king said, 'Do not be afraid, but what do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a divine being coming up out of the earth.' And he said to her, 'What is his form?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped with a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. And then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me, and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've called you that you may make known to me what I should do.' And Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek.'" Remember last week I told you David was attacking Amalek. That's justification. That was God's call. Saul didn't obey. David does. "So the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you in the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." And folks, here's a thing that we've absolutely got to get nailed down in our heads. And we've told you before, and I know it in my head, and I know I fail in it. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. Saul can choose disobedience to the Lord. He has no control over what happens as a result of it. And there is something within our sin nature that makes us think it's exactly the opposite. Very often, we look at the sins we choose and we go, "I don't know how this happened. I don't know how I found myself." Yeah, you do. Think about it for a couple of seconds. It happened because you made a series of decisions that put you there. And you think, by extension, that you can control what's going to happen when you choose something. You can't. You can choose to be angry. You cannot control what happens 5 minutes after that. You can decide to fall into sin, no matter how much you think that you're not deciding. You're deciding. You cannot control what comes out, how it comes out, and what happens as a result of it. And folks, I've been there. I've been there. Where you fall into sin and you go, "Man, what am I doing? What am I thinking? I know where this ends." And yet you do it anyway. And then you just hope beyond hope that you can control what happens. Man, I've been there. And it doesn't work that way. And Saul says something to Samuel, and if it wasn't so tragic, it'd be funny. Saul says, "Samuel, let me explain to you what's going on," as if Samuel needs to know. "Samuel, let me explain. I'm really in a bind here. I'm fighting the Philistines, and their army is huge. I'm in serious trouble. And I've been asking the Lord, you know me, I'm always asking the Lord. And I'm asking the Lord, and He's not answering. Almost God's fault. You know, I've tried prophets, I've tried dreams. Nothing's working. What do I do?" And Samuel's answer is proof that this is Samuel's ghost and not just an apparition. And folks, this is one of those things that God in His sovereignty allowed. God just, in whatever sense, this is not normative. It's not something we should seek. We have to call it evil. But for whatever reason, God allows this apparition of Samuel. Samuel looks at Saul and says, "Saul, look for a clue. God's not answering, so why would you go to me? All I am is God's mouthpiece. If I've told you, I was alive. It wasn't that long ago, man. Don't you remember? This is God's consequence working out your life. Let me cut it short for you. Saul, you're done. You want a word of the Lord? Here's the answer. You're done. In fact, you're going to die. In fact, you're going to be as dead as me tomorrow. Surprise!" You don't have to wonder anymore, Saul. You're going to die. God's ordained it. And you caused it. Oh, man. You ever been there where it becomes apparent what God's doing? And you know that you caused yourself to be there. When it begins to work out. And I've prayed many times, "God, just don't let me have to bite this one. I've just goofed this up again. Let your grace and your mercy teach me gently so that you don't have to teach me hard." And so, now this chicken has come home to roost. And Saul's going to die. This is God's judgment. Then Saul immediately fell full length on the ground, was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there's no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, saw that he was terrified. And she said, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you. And I've taken my life in my hands, and I have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So also now listen to the voice of your maidservant. Let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." And that's why I've actually determined that this woman must have been from southern Israel. Southerners always choose food as the solution for all problems. And I know if I came into my mom's house today and said, "Mom, I'm really up against the bind. Kim left me. Or I've had a financial crisis and I'm destroyed." Mom would say, "Let me get you something to eat." And that's exactly what this woman does. "Saul, I can see you're in trouble. Let me just feed you." He refused. He said, "I will not eat." However, his servants together with the woman urged him. Servants must have been from southern Israel as well. And they listened to them, and he arose from the ground and he sat on the bed. The woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. She took flour, kneaded it, baked unleavened bread from it, and she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they arose, and they went away. Saul was the king of Israel, chosen by God and anointed, given the title Messiah. And he spends his last meal before his death, his execution of the Lord, eating sheep and some crackers in the tent of a witch on the backside of Israel in the most ignoble, shameful end in Scripture. What do you want? have to ask this question all the time. What do you want? What do you want out of your life? And folks, we have got to get to a point. We've got to. Where we settle on one proposition. And it's the only proposition in Scripture that I see God blessing. And that is, God, I want to be your kingdom builder. I want to be about you. I just want to be your man or woman. Or as we used to tell our girls, you got to be God's girl. And as a person who has not always been God's man, who has fallen down, failed, fallen short, I know I don't want this. And I know what leads to this. I know that putting God's kingdom second and seeking my own leads to this. I know that walking away from clear obedience leads to this. I know that consistently ignoring what I know to be right leads to this. I know choosing evil because I'm desperate leads to this. What do you want? Well, you can answer a lot of that based on what you don't want. And as God's people, we've got to be very serious about that question. Or this is what happens. This is what can happen to a church. Compromise and accommodation of the world. The slow erosion of truth. And the picking up of wrong tools when we're desperate. That's where this goes. And that does not have to be you. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just pray over this convicting stuff. And Father, we ask your forgiveness. Even for the last week, in the areas of which we've chosen the world and the world's way over yours. And we gather over communion. Help us to lay aside every sin which so easily entangles. Help us to lay aside any offense that we have against a brother or a sister. Help us to move in your direction that we not find ourselves wanting or under judgment of this table, which is about you and what you have done for us. Father, just cause us to beat with your heart and to seek your way and your will above all else. For we could all be Saul with the tiniest of push and the smallest of errors that leads to greater and greater sin. It's in your name we pray. Amen.